congregation, some of us here are brand new followers of the Lord Jesus. And this is all going to be wildly new. I'm so glad that you're here. It's wonderful to have new Christians at church. Some of us are still investigating whether Christianity is all that it's cracked up to be, whether it's worth giving up everything to follow Christ. And if you're here in that category, I'm so glad you're here too. I really encourage you to join the Life Series in a couple of weeks' time. So before we dive into Isaiah next week, we thought it'd be really helpful to give a bit of a big picture overview of the whole Bible, how it all fits together, to see where Isaiah comes in the big picture of what God has done in this world. And so this morning, I'm giving a whirlwind tour of the whole Bible. Now, we're going to miss out heaps, otherwise we would be here forever. Some of us, I know, have been Christians for a really long time, and you've read Isaiah, you understand good chunks of it, and it's a joy, can I say, to have you here as well. But I hope and pray that what we cover today will be edifying and encouraging and helpful for all of us. This morning, we're going to look at 3 points, and there's actually a handout available for you. If you didn't get it coming in, there's actually some up the back. Karen has some up the back, and that might be helpful for following through. It includes a timeline of the Bible on the last page. That's for easy access and flipping backwards and forwards. But our time this morning, we're going to think about 3 things. Firstly, the purpose of the Bible. Secondly, the story of the Bible. And finally, a couple of really quick reflections on the God of the Bible. As we go through, we'll actually have our Bible readings partway through the talk this morning. So let's pray that God helps us to understand Him better. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come now to your word, that you will be speaking to us. Help us to understand. Help us to come to know you and your plan for salvation better, so that we can be more confident of your grace towards us and love you more deeply. Amen. Well, when we come to the Bible, it's really important to know the purpose, because any book that you pick up, you've got to know the purpose of the book. If you're going to understand it and to read it as it's intended, if you were to pick up a dictionary, let's say, you can't read this like a novel, going through from word to word to word, although someone in our family did that a couple of years back. He read through the whole thing. Good on you, Elliot. You can't read a recipe book like you would a dictionary. You can't just sort of find one ingredient and see what happens. You've got to go follow the steps. You've got to go through bit by bit, work through the steps to make sure your meal works. You can't take a history book like this one on the rise of Adolf Hitler and use it as a recipe book. You can't follow the steps in here. It's not, you've got to know the purpose of a book to understand the book, to be able to understand it properly and see what's going on. And it's exactly the same with the Bible. So I want to give us some clarity as we begin this morning on what is the purpose of the Bible. You came up with some summary statements or some purpose statements a moment ago. I'd love to hear your summary statements afterwards. But I want to say, there are 3 things this morning I want to say about the purpose of the Bible. Firstly, the Bible reveals God to us. Now, in some ways, the Bible is a bit like an autobiography. It's God writing about himself, revealing himself so that we can know him. And we see this particularly in Hebrews chapter 1. It's coming up on the screen. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, God says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We see here in this passage that God speaks, God reveals himself to us through his word, originally through the words written down by the prophets. But his most clear revelation of himself comes through his son, Jesus the Christ. It says there that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God. So when you see Jesus, you see God. When you see what Jesus is like, you see what God is like. But can you see the problem? We can't see Jesus anymore, can we? His time of walking and talking with his disciples, that's long gone, isn't it? So how do we know what God's like? Well, thankfully, the Apostle John has us covered. We see that the Bible shows us Jesus the Messiah. That's what we get in John 20. John writes this at the very end of his gospel account. He says that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John knew that generations of people would be born after Jesus ascended to heaven and they wouldn't see him. And so the Apostle John wrote down what Jesus did and what he said, and so that we now see Jesus on the pages of the Bible. We see him and we see and believe that he's the Messiah. And by believing in him, we find life, eternal life in his name. But the Bible is not just history looking back at who Jesus is and what he did. The Bible is actually meant to transform us here and now. That's what we see in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, he's writing this to his young friend Timothy. He says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, there's heaps we could say here. I just want to point out a couple of things. Firstly, it's the Bible that makes us wise for salvation. Paul's here, he is actually talking about the Old Testament. That's all Timothy had to read. But in reading the Old Testament, he came to faith in God, and particularly when he found out about Jesus, faith in God through Jesus. And secondly, the Bible is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. It's written, there are 66 books, and they're written by various human authors over thousands of years. But God is the author behind it all. And through his word, God changes us. He challenges us. He transforms us. He rebukes our sin, and he transforms us to live following the Lord Jesus. So what is the purpose of the Bible? I've got a summary statement here for you to see on the next slide, thanks, Stewie. A summary statement. The Bible is God's revelation to humanity about who he is, who we are, his eternal plan to save people for himself through Jesus, and how we live as followers of Jesus. That's the purpose. But how do we see this across the Bible? Well, there are 66 books and there are various human authors, but they all build one overarching, coherent, true story written by God. And that's the second point today, the story of the Bible. The Bible, it's split into two main sections, Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's begin, as they say, at the beginning. In the Old Testament, it begins with creation. God designs and builds the world and the universe just as he wanted it to be. After each step of creation that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God says, "It is good," when he looks at it. And as we go through the accounts of creation, we see God making humans in his image. That is, he makes humans to be a bit like him. He sets us apart from the rest of creation. We're not like the fish or deers. Humans are like God in his image. We're able to relate to him. We're infinitely precious to him. And after God creates the first humans, Adam and Eve, he gives them instructions on how to live and how to rule creation under him. And God looks at all that he's made and he says, "It is very good." God is the creator, and he is established as the ultimate authority and ruler of the universe. But in the very next chapter, Genesis 3, the humans rebel against God, disobeying him, rejecting his rule, actually trying to establish themselves as the ones who decide right and wrong and good and evil. And that's what we call sin. Sin is not just doing something wrong. It's not like telling a lie. Sin, at its heart, is rebellion against the living God. Choosing to do what we think is right at any given moment, rejecting what God has said and his authority. That's sin. And God responds to sin in Adam and Eve with judgment, because his holiness won't allow sin to go unpunished. And so he punishes Adam and Eve. He kicks them out of the garden he's made for them. He kicks them out of his presence, and they will die. But the consequences don't end there. The infection of sin spreads to all of humanity, and the curse spreads across the world, and so that all of the descendants of Adam and Eve now stand guilty and deserving of judgment before the holy God. This is the great problem of our universe. And if God was fair, we like fairness, don't we? We like it when things are fair, and especially our kids love it when things are fair and even and ordered and everyone gets what they deserve. But if God was fair, the story would end here. He would wipe out humanity and be done. That's what is deserved. But God isn't simply fair. God is gracious and loving. And so he made promises from the very beginning to restore and save the world that he'd made. And so that long after Adam and Eve, when sin and rebellion had been reigning over the world for many, many, many years, God chose one man, seemingly at random, and promised this man to give him land, to make his family into a great nation, and to bless the whole world through his family. And that man was Abraham. When God spoke to Abraham, God made promises. And through these promises, God was beginning to his plan to save the world. When we get into the New Testament, into Ephesians chapter 1, we see that this is actually God's plan all along. This is not his plan B. He wasn't scrambling around trying to find a solution. This was always God's plan, to save people for himself. And his plan begins with Abraham and his family. And so over time, God's promises come to fulfillment. Abraham's family grow and grow and grow. They become the nation of Israel. Over centuries, God keeps his promise to Israel. God gives them a special land to live in. They do become a great nation, but there's still a problem. Because again and again and again, God's people, Israel, turn away from him. They reject his rule over them. They live in terrible corruption and violence and injustice and idolatry. God could have just wiped them off the face of the earth at that point, but he didn't. He disciplined them. He sent in surrounding nations to attack them, which would lead the people to realize, oh no, we've sinned against the Lord, and they repent and they call out to him, "God, please help us." And God would raise up a leader for them, a leader to defeat the nations and to restore peace. But these leaders were only temporary. This is the cycle of the judges from the book of Judges. The leaders were only temporary. And when they died, there would be no one to lead the people in following the Lord. And so the nation went back into its idolatry and rebellion again and again. But eventually God gave his people kings. And we see this in 1 and 2 Samuel in the book of Kings. And the kings were meant to lead the nation in following the Lord and to defend the people. And we meet King David, don't we, in the Bible, in 1 and 2 Samuel. King David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. He was a hugely flawed man. We know of his sin and his failings, don't we? But for the most part, he led the people in following the Lord. He wrote a whole bunch of the Psalms that we have in the Bible, songs of praise and prayer and lament for people to sing to God. And God made another extraordinary promise to David. God said that one of David's sons would also be God's son, and that this son would sit on God's throne, ruling God's kingdom forever. Which must have left David scratching his head. How can my son be God's son? How will my son rule God's kingdom forever? Then David had a son, Solomon. Would Solomon be the one who would reign on God's throne forever? No. Solomon was a basket case. More often than not, the kings that followed after David led the people to reject God, not to follow. And so as punishment, God caused the nation to split into two. The south of the country, the south nation, continued to follow the kings in the line of David. They were called the nation of Judah. Jerusalem, the capital, was still in that town. The temple was still there, the place where God said that he would dwell with his people. And the northern country was called the country of Israel. And they ended up following a different line of kings. And we're going to hear lots more about this particular part when we come to Isaiah. We'll hear of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and the way that God spoke to them. But the northern kingdom never, ever came back to following the Lord. The kings of the north led the people further and further away from God. The southern kingdom, Judah, that was a bit more of a mixed bag. At times they did follow the Lord, but they often rejected him. And so where was God during this time of sort of political change and upheaval? Well, God was still speaking to his people. He was calling them back to him. He was calling them to repent. God sent the prophets, bringing his word to his people, warning them that if they continued to reject him, they would be destroyed. Now, this is the time period of Isaiah. He was one of the prophets. He brought messages to the people of God, pointing out their sin, calling them to repent, calling them to return to the Lord. But ultimately, the people didn't listen. And so after decades, even centuries of warnings, God sent the Assyrian Empire to attack the northern kingdom, and they were wiped out. They were never, ever again restored as a kingdom. Never, ever again restored as God's people. Now, this should have made the southern kingdom sort of sit up and take notice, shouldn't it? They should have realized, whoa, okay, something's going on here. But they also continued their rebellion. And God sent the Babylonian Empire in to attack them, to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, to take many of the people away as captives into their empire. And at this point, things looked so bleak. God's people were in ruins. The land, they were taken away from the land. The temple was destroyed. What was going to happen? Well, all was not lost, because God made promises. Through the prophets, God made promises that he would restore his people, that he would renew his people, that he would forgive his people and heal his people. He promised to send a rescuer, a Messiah, a king who would lead them in victory, who would lead them and bring them hope and life, not just to God's original people Israel, but to the whole world. So we're going to read one of those prophecies, promises now, from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61. Tiana's going to come and read that for us right now. Thanks, Tiana.
So from Isaiah chapter 61, the whole chapter. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the God for the display of his splendour. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of grace, you will receive in your you will rejoice in your inheritance, and so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations.
Wouldn't they have been wonderful words to a nation that was living under judgment? A nation that was living exiled from the land and wondering what's going to happen. That's God is promising to restore and forgive and make new. Well, thankfully, eventually, the people were able to return from Babylon and they rebuilt Jerusalem. But they were only a shadow of their former selves. The temple was small. The nation was small, and they were waiting and waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And they waited and they waited. And that's where the Old Testament ends, with God's people waiting for the king, waiting for the descendant of David who will sit on God's throne and bring peace and justice and forgiveness and healing. Which is why it's such a wonderful thing when the New Testament starts. Hundreds of years later, with the coming of Jesus. Because after centuries of waiting, a baby boy was born, a baby in the line of David. He was born in Bethlehem, David's town. A boy who was David's descendant, but was also God's son. Jesus came as the long-awaited Messiah. He came and restored, didn't he? As he walked and talked with his disciples, he healed people. He brought restoration and healing and forgiveness. He confronted evil and brought life. He promised that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And it looked like God's promises were finally coming true. The people were wondering, is this the one who's going to throw off the Roman Empire and restore us as a nation? And just at that point when they thought Jesus might restore them against the Romans, the priests and the Pharisees had him executed. But this was all part of God's eternal plan. Because God was going to do something much better than kick out the Romans. God was going to restore Israel and bring life to the whole world through the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus. As Jesus died, God punished the sin of the world on him. And so his people no longer stood guilty before him. They no longer faced his judgment for rebellion. All of their sin was punished on Jesus. And that was God's plan from the very beginning. And God raised him back to life, didn't he? And God raised him up and he seated Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus now sits on the eternal throne, reigning over the universe. He is the pulsating, glorious center of the universe, our Lord. And the rest of the New Testament shows this message of this Savior spreading out to the ends of the earth. The apostles take it out to the known Roman Empire. Their followers take it further. Eventually, you know, it's reached Australia, the farthest end of the planet. The letters in the New Testament were written by the apostles to the churches, these brand new Christians, brand new churches, teaching them about what God has done for them and how to live as his followers and to wait for the return of Jesus the Christ. I encourage you at some point in the future to read Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. We're not going to read it right now. We were going to, but we won't. Where God promises that one day with the return of Jesus, he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. God is going to restore all things and bring an end to violence and hurt and tears and sorrow and sadness as he gathers his people to himself forever. And that's where the Bible ends, with us now waiting for the day when Jesus returns. And we've been waiting, Christians have been waiting, for about 2,000 years. One day the Lord Jesus will come back and renew everything. And that's the story of the Bible. One overarching story of God dealing with his people and bringing salvation to the world. So let's finish very quickly with the God of the Bible. What does this story reveal about God? So much, but I want to say two quick things. Firstly, we see through this whole big story of the Bible that God has an unrelenting resolve to bless his people. God has an unrelenting resolve to bless his people. Because time and time again, God could have judged his people. He could have wiped them out for their rebellion, for their hatred of him. But in his perfect justice, he could have wiped out all of humanity. But he had a desire to bless and not judge. The Bible shows us that no one is out of reach of God's blessing. No one is too far gone for his forgiveness and for life in him. Now, don't get me wrong, there's plenty of judgment in the Bible. We're going to see lots of it in Isaiah. But the overwhelming image we get of God is that he is a God biased towards grace. Biased towards grace and compassion. He is just, but he is biased towards, he leans towards mercy. And I think the second thing that we see is that grace and compassion are at the heart of the glory of our God. In the book of Exodus, when Moses is speaking to the Lord on the mountain, Moses asks God to show him his glory. And I think that's a pretty audacious thing for Moses to ask. A pretty dangerous request, isn't it? But instead of showing a bright light or anything like that, God showed his glory to Moses by what he says. In Exodus chapter 33, in verse 19, I think it's on your handout there, God says, I will show you my glory. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. When the God of the universe wants to show his glory to Moses, what does he do? Is it bright shining lights? Not so much. He speaks of his mercy and his compassion. The very heart of the glory of our God is a heart of mercy and compassion, which is such good news for us, isn't it? If we got what we deserved, we'd be in all kinds of trouble. But we get God's mercy and his compassion. Jesus says something very similar in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 11, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What's the overarching story of the Bible? It's God bringing rest for your soul through the Lord Jesus. And when we come to Isaiah, we're going to see that. And we're going to see where Isaiah fits into this story and in the promises that God makes to restore and renew and give hope to broken people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this story, this true story of your salvation. We pray that you will help us. Help us to believe and to see you at work. Help us as we come to the book of Isaiah to know your mercy and your grace and your justice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, given that we've just had a quick overview of the Bible, I have some friends, Emma and Anna, who are going to come up and share with us. They've just read a book